word of explanation for those who are here for the first time. We are going through the Bible. We've reached this particular passage. We found how God, week by week, month by month, has been making very appropriate the various parts as we ourselves in our own exercise and life and the changing of our structures and many other things have found the Word of God, as so often the Spirit of God makes it appropriate for the various places we are and the things that we're doing and where God has brought us. The second book of Samuel begins, "Now it came about after the death of Saul." And from then onwards, a change has taken place in the affairs of Israel. The government, the structure of the people of God that had been introduced in the kingship of Saul, the first king of Israel, has now come to an end. A new period has arisen. It's the period in which David, who many years before had been anointed, is going to take over the leadership of the people of God. And that very idealistic, as it became in the Jews' mind, that wonderful period of the leadership of David, when all the enemies became defeated, and God established his kingdom amongst the people, and God's reign and God's presence and God's worship all began to flourish, and people began to live in the blessings that God intended Israel to, and of course ultimately all mankind, to be blessed in. But it isn't just as easy as all that. The first five chapters of the second book of Samuel, which are introducing us to the era of David and to his ascendancy as the king, after all this period of being treated as a traitor, being chased around Israel and then out into the world, into the area of Philistia and elsewhere, this period is ended, but David is still not totally the one king over the whole of the one nation. He is not the one shepherd with the one flock. There are still divisions amongst the people of Israel. Of course, up until this point, he has just been the leader of the overcoming band of pioneers, the guerrilla troops, who fought their way through, and in all the rough and ready manner of a people who live in the cave of Adullam and out in the fields and into the very deserts of the area of Ziph and so on. Under those kinds of pressures, this overcoming group has been led by David, and there David has learnt leadership. He's learnt leadership by failure, he's learnt it by success. He's learnt it through the lessons that God takes him through and by reflection upon the ways of God in his life and in the lives of others. And now he's, at the age of 30, ready to take over the whole of the nation of Israel. But the northern kingdom as yet does not want him. The followers of Abner and the descendant of Saul, who was called Ish-bosheth, they do not want David as their leader. And so to begin with, the 10 tribes of the north, but not those down in the south of Judah and Simeon that seems to be assimilated into them, they are objecting to the leadership still of David. So it's going to take five chapters before what is pretty evident that nobody else can lead Israel but David. It's going to take five chapters until he's there. And during that period too, we're going to see some lessons about true leadership and what it means to see men and women who are spiritual and follow them. That's going to be a very important part that we go through, and we've got to go through it more carefully than just rush through in one evening. All I want to do this evening is to concentrate on the beginning of this new period and to see David up to the point where in the beginning of chapter 2 it says that the people of Judah, his own tribe, and those that he ingratiated to himself by sending the spoils and the gifts and the protection that he'd been exercising for them over the months and years previously, that particular tribe and some of the others round about turned to him and anointed him as king. It's going to be another four chapters before ultimately he is king over the whole of Israel and securely in the saddle. But this is therefore a very important point. It's a crucial point in David's life. Up until this time, he's shown us some of the real character values, some of the real virtues of spiritual life. And outstanding, of course, all the way along the line is the way that he treats Saul. Saul, the anointed one, the anointed king, when he had opportunity to remove him out of the land, when he could have got rid of him, having been hunted unjustly and unrighteously, having heard so many things done badly against him, still David is able to turn round and say, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." There is not one word all the way through the first book of Samuel, or right the way through the second book of Samuel, which deals with the life of David, there is not one word of criticism against Saul. There may be a hint of David's judgment in the lament that we've just read. We'll come to that in a moment. But never does he overtly criticize, backbite, run down, or allowed injury and damage to be done to a man that God had chosen and a man that God had appointed. That is so different from what we see in Christendom. You only have to differ one little jot or a tittle with somebody's ideas or their doctrines, or do something in a slightly different way and sort of raise your hand a half an inch more than somebody else, and you get the whole host of the Christian church descending on you to criticize you and write you off as to why it is that you never should or would or could have been any leader that God had anointed and chosen. And that kind of backbiting and criticism that then begins to enlarge itself with all sorts of padding of other people's imagination until it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And in the end, you're really talking about a man who's the greatest blackguard who's defeating and destroying the kingdom of God that you could imagine. And so the stories go round and the people of God get divided and divided and divided. And when we are divided, we will not go through into the full power of the kingdom that will see the good news preached in all the world in the end come. This people of God must be seen to be living in the good of what Jesus has won for them. That is the unity that he won on the cross. When crucified there, every difference and every sin that divides us and all the things that are really misleading the people of God were executed with one great movement. And God, through Christ, got rid of division. He got rid of criticism. He got rid of bitterness. He got rid of resentment. And it's all very well to say, I've got a load of resentment, a lot of criticism, a lot of problems about this, that and the other, and this person, that person, the other man, because my grandmother used to beat me around the head with a frying pan. You can go on forever talking about your psychological problems as to why you are resentful, bitter, and full of all things which envy other people. But it is not going to advance the kingdom of God until, like this man David, under all the pressures he went through, he can look at Saul and he can look at Jonathan, one, the greatest and deadliest enemy who tried to murder him, two, the man who he loved the most in this life, and the two of them he can put together in a song and thank God for both of them at the same time. That is what it means to speak well of your brothers. That is what it means to speak well of the unity of God's people. And if we dare give in to that other business of backbiting, which is the devil's work, as I've told you many times before, it's the same word as the devil, slander. Devil, same word. If we give in to that, we are just simply doing the devil's work for him, so really he's got nothing to do. David did not do that. He eulogized his deadliest enemy in the beautiful lament when both he and the man that he loved, Jonathan, who was so different from his father, who would have given up everything and gave up the throne because he knew that God had chosen David, not a touch of envy about the man. He was just so pleased that David, his friend, could be more blessed and more honored than he was. Now that is what it means to be in the Church of Christ. And if we haven't started to practice it yet, it's about time we did, because we're not going to get too far forward until we get used to doing the same thing automatically all the time, keeping our mouths shut, not raising objections, not just saying he's all right, but not just simply, but finding everything we possibly can to speak well before God and before men, even if at the same time that man may be our deadliest enemy. That is the fantastic achievement of David. It's incredible. But it's the sort of thing that we, by the grace of Jesus, should find much more easily done than he did. We've got Jesus. We've been given the power and the ability to control our tongues. More than that, when a man, a Malachite, came in and told a cock and bull story, which is different from the end of 1 Samuel, where we saw how Saul died on the battlefield, calling upon his armor-bearer to kill him, and the armor-bearer wouldn't dare do it because he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed either, so Saul committed suicide because he knew it was all over, on the Mount of Gilboa, in the heights of Gilboa, where the mighty were fallen. When that happened to Saul and he died at his own hand, this Amalekite had some cock and bull story. He must have been lurking around somewhere trying to pinch the spoils of the battle and steal from people's dead bodies. Or maybe he was a sort of a mercenary that was taken on by Saul, but I doubt it, because Amalekites were a bit dangerous anyway, so they wouldn't have much to do with them. But anyway, he came along with the story that he'd found that he'd killed Saul, and he had the crown and he had the amulet that showed that Saul was dead. And he came to David and expected David to be pleased. Because really, for all David's fine words and all the lovely things he does about not sticking a spear through Saul, you know, at that appropriate moment and all the rest of it when he could have done it. For all those things, really deep down, David, you're rather pleased Saul's out of the way now, aren't you? And that's the real test of it. Are you really pleased that maybe somebody else did the job, or that some God overruled and demonstrated you were right, you know? and somebody's been shifted out of the scene. That is the test of the matter. And he expected David to say, well, it's very kind of you to bring the crown and the amulet to me because I really am the king because God said so years ago, just like you would have said and just like I would have said. Because we know God told us, didn't he? And he got us anointed, so God knew all about that. So, well, it's time I put the crown on. Instead, he executed the man on the spot. And I want you to do the same. That when somebody begins to run down another brother, will you execute them on the spot? I have got a lot of sharpened up his special hatchets at the door, and you can take them out for this ministry in the future. David not only would not touch the Lord's anointed, neither would he let anybody else. And if we're going to know what it means to move together under the leadership that God gives us in order to move into the final movements of God in this world, in this age, we've got to be serious about this business of criticism, of running others down, of envy, of resentment, of bitterness, and deal with it in the same Davidic-like spirit. We won't do it ourselves, neither will we let anybody else do it. Just simply say, excuse me, but I don't really want to hear all about that. Excuse me, but please would you go and tell that person, or have you actually spoken to this person about this problem? You know? And ask them to do that. Now, they'll say you're a self-righteous old so-and-so, but anyway, you get used to that. You're a self-righteous old Pharisee, you probably are, but anyway, you can still say it to them because you're getting nearer to the Spirit of Jesus, and even if you do it badly and you practice it, God will help you by His Holy Spirit to do it in a godly way. It's far better to have a go sitting in the lowest seat in the synagogue, even when you don't feel like it. You don't want to do it. It's better still to sit there, because God then will help you to feel like it, and you'll be glad you've done it. And we've got to find our way through into a true building up of what leadership is all about. And it's not by running down and cutting down other people. Are you with me? There are movements in this country today that have only come into being by cutting down other people. That has nothing to do with advance in the kingdom of God. So that was the Davidic spirit in this matter. Now you can read that story. We haven't got time to do it. In the first, 16 verses. And you can see how David once again enunciates in verse 14 this principle. David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Although you're an Amalekite, and you're an alien living in the land, and you're meant therefore to honor the God of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh, how is it that you were not afraid to do this? David was afraid to do it, and here was this minion who thought he could do it and get away with it, or even ingratiate himself to the future king of Israel by presenting this story. And David immediately had him dealt with. He didn't have much chance to repent because it was done so quickly, but I hope he did as the final stroke of the sword came upon him from the young men that stood by. He said, I'm an alien, I'm an Amalekite. How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? So David called to one of the young men and said, go, cut him down, and he struck him and he died. And David said, your blood's on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I've killed the Lord's anointed. Then David chanted that lovely song that was read to us so beautifully by David, the other David. And he sung the song, and in it again he uses the word anointed. But he does it in a very specialized way. It starts speaking about Israel slain on the high places, because in Gilboa on the heights was where the army of Israel had been defeated by the Philistines. And three times in this song he says, how the mighty have fallen, how the mighty have fallen, how the mighty have fallen. I've said to you before, but it's the simplest illustration that jumps to my mind. Are we glad when a swaggart falls? Of course we should be crying out to God. How did God feel about swaggart? When leaders fall, when they're no longer able to lead, when they're destroyed by the work of the enemy, there's no place of glorying, because it somehow or other proves that you're all right and you're more right than them. There's no place for that in David's heart. There isn't in the heart of Jesus. We should weep in such matters. How the mighty have fallen. And linking together, a man like Saul and a man like Jonathan, David weeps for them both. I think it's tragic in a way that Saul, as we shall see in a moment, opens his armor to the enemy. because it not only brings Saul down, but many of the thousands of Israel, plus David. Plus Jonathan. Because when there is a chink in our armour, especially in the armour of leadership, it opens the door for the enemy to attack the rest of the body. That's why some of you are weak and sickly, because you're coming to the Lord's table unworthily, says Jesus. He doesn't say the weak and sickly ones are the ones that are necessarily coming unworthily. It's that the whole body is not expressing a unity in that very passage, because the Lord's table is where we express unity. If we've taken bread and wine tonight and expressed the fact that we're one body and one blood for all of us, and then, of course, then go out and run each other down and criticize each other, then we're not a unity at all, and we're opening up the door and we're just calling on the devil to come and knock us about. And it may not be you that gets knocked about, it may be your brother. It may not be Saul only that gets murdered on the battlefield, it may be Jonathan that falls. Because we weaken the whole of the ranks. An Achan in the camp, or an Ananias and Sapphira. And it's the unity that comes through the gift of God in Jesus that must be maintained and believed in and expressed. And when we don't express it, it's because we're not believing in what God has won for us in Christ 2,000 years ago. It isn't because you haven't been clever enough yet to be at one with your brother. You can't do it anyway. It's because you haven't lived in what God's given you in Jesus. And in verse 21, we get the second time in which this word anointed occurs. O mountains of Gilboa. And that word Gilboa is only known because of the defeat of Israel. Every time it occurs in Scripture, the only reason it's there, the heights of Gilboa, is where Israel fell. The heights of Gilboa, where how the mighty are fallen. O mountains of Gilboa, don't let the dew or the rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. That's the nearest that David ever gets to criticizing Saul. He says he's the Lord's anointed, but in this failure, in this moment of loss, when he dies on the battlefield, the one thing that he highlights is that Saul's shield was not anointed. An anointed man whose shield wasn't anointed. What does that mean? Well, you see, in those days, you would actually rub oil on your shield. And that would make it very slippery for arrows and for the sword thrusts. And it would move off the shield if it was well anointed. And it was your protection. And here the great lament of David. It says that the shield was defiled, no doubt with blood and with dirt from the battlefield, but it was not anointed. And that was the weakness that opened up the gap for Saul's ultimate destruction. When we have an anointing from Jesus in our lives, and we do not anoint, as it were, our instruments of warfare and keep our lives protected by the anointing running over, the protection of faith and of goodness in our lives, the breastplate of righteousness, if we don't live in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it opens the door for even the most anointed man of the past to be a vulnerable man and a man that can be brought down by the enemy. The blood of Jesus, the name of Christ, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit are essential for going into battle. If we are going to be in the front line of the conflict against the powers of darkness, and seeing the forces that are destroying society and attacking the church and holding back the coming again of Jesus, if we're going to be in the front line of attacking those areas, not just lying back behind everybody else and hoping they'll get on with it, but if we're really going to be a group of people, a company of people who means business on the front line of the attack of God, we've got to know the blood of Christ, we've got to know the name of Jesus, we've got to know the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is our protection. And without that anointing, we are vulnerable to the spirit powers of darkness that seek to invade and bring us down. How the mighty have fallen. And it might not just be us that come down, but we are affecting our brothers and sisters who are standing in the line of fight with us. That was the nearest that David ever got to criticizing Saul. Saul, you were anointed, but you didn't anoint your shield. Do you understand? You got the message? We've got to know the Spirit of God and we call upon him and live under that anointing if we're going to make inroads into the enemy camp. Three times, how the mighty have fallen. Look, though, at verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. That's almost the same word as the beginning. Verse 19, O Israel is slain on your high places, and deepest in David's heart was the choice man of Israel, Jonathan himself. O Jonathan is slain in the high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very dear to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. There was that about Jonathan that David loved, and how you'd like to have had him as his right-hand man in the kingdom. There were other people he was going to have, Joab, and he doesn't prove so loyal ultimately, really. He'd have liked to have had Abner, but there was dissension amongst his workers, and in the end Abner is murdered by another one of the workers, and David doesn't know how to deal with it. There are all sorts of problems yet in the leadership of Israel that David's got to confront, which would teach us a lot about leadership. But the one thing that David would have loved would have had Jonathan working with him. And it's the one thing he couldn't get. It broke his heart. Of course, this isn't as modern as to try and justify their practice, try to put over a homosexual union. Of course it's not. That's only a modern, it would never have come into our minds if it hadn't been the 20th century. This is that men with a real manly masculine love, just as women with a real feminine love, can be committed in heart relationship for the advance of the gospel. And shoulder to shoulder, friends work and move, have their eye on another objective, which is the glory of our Christ. They love doing it together. They would have loved to have spent the whole of the kingdom working together like that. How David was going to miss Jonathan, the one man that he knew and appreciated, in a love that was stronger than any love he'd ever known. It's the love of the body of Christ. I've told you that Joab doesn't turn out too well. I've hinted that Abner didn't really make it. Asahel really didn't fit in with David's heart either. And the men around David were not the men who really could and should have supported him in the advance. It's terribly important. It's who we surround ourselves with in the work of God, who are going to encourage us and push us forward. It's terribly important, and Jesus gathered 12 men. One of them didn't turn out so well. But I suppose in the end, a James and a John and a Peter and a Thomas, they must have had a love for one another. Especially as they spoke about the past and they said, do you remember how Jesus said this and how he took us in this way and what he did here? They'd have lovely memories to bring up together. That's how as you get older in the work of God, you should be able to look back and find your heart warming when you meet another brother that you've worked with or another sister that you've worked with and you know that you've done things together and seen the glory of God. It's a lovely thing to have that kind of love permeating the body of Christ. And it's for all of us. Isn't just for the big noises, for all of us, as we work and love and share together. Now, there was a love and a loyalty and a commitment that was greater for David than the love of women. Well, I suppose he didn't get his family life too well sorted out with six wives. I suppose it's a bit difficult. Or was it three? I've forgotten how many he had now. Six sons, wasn't it? But certainly he had three, four wives at least. I think it was six. But anyway, he couldn't have had too much on that kind of level of companionship. But he had a level of companionship in his co-workers, which he looked for and didn't really find the equal of a Jonathan. That's the sort of loyalty and love that comes from the love of Christ in us. Do we want any other kind of love that binds us together in our work for God? That's the sort of love we want, isn't it? But you're not going to get it if you keep running each other down or if you spell out things against one another. You get it when you speak well of each other, do things together and have lovely memories to look back. Do you remember how the Lord did this and what he did there and how he led you in this thing? And we can love and admire what God's doing in each other's lives. And so he sings his lament, and his greatest friend, the greatest friend he ever had, beloved friend, and his worst enemy, his most treacherous and most terrible enemy, deadly enemy, wound together in one great song, because that's how David was thinking about those who had fallen. I wonder if we can think like that about each other, and put each other together, and where you find yourself not being able to look up to a person, put them alongside somebody you can, wrap them up together and thank God for them together. I think it'll do them both good. Have a go at it. Oh, I know that these two were dead now and it's past it. But you try doing it in life. Put two together, one that you don't really get on so well with and one that you really do appreciate. and thank God for them both at the same time. And tell God how marvellous it is to have them. And I think you'll do them both good. They'll both come out of it a lot better men, a lot better women than before you started to pray and thank God for them. Now, what I want to wind up with tonight, looking quickly at my watch, which means 5 minutes, and this is really where I was aiming at, was that there is a third place where the anointing is mentioned, and it's in verse 4. Then the men of Judah came and were there anointed David king over the house of Judah. But that third place that's mentioned in our text of anointing, I will not touch the Lord's anointed, Saul, that his shield was not anointed, he was not covered by the Spirit of God when he went into battle. And thirdly, he was anointed by the men of Judah. That third place reminds us that there are three times that we will find David as anointed. He was anointed by Samuel when he was a young man. And he led the group out into the wilderness and into the cave of Adullam. He was anointed by Judah, and for 7.5 years, Judah and his guerrilla troops he reigned over as king. But it was only 7.5 years later that ultimately Israel came to him and they anointed David king over the whole of Israel. So there was an expansion in the anointing of David. And that expansion was recognized by the depth and the breadth of his influence by the Holy Spirit over the people of God. And I believe God wants to expand our anointing, so that as we grow in the Lord, we are entrusted with new spheres of ministry and influence, with new people to care for and to love and to wash their feet, with new projects and visions that God wants to take us up in and to see accomplished amongst his people. And the vision will expand with the anointing coming upon. Don't think you get anointed only once. There are anointings or an expansion of that anointing to enable you to be what God is wanting to use you in. Now, just as there are three anointings for David, there are three anointings which Jesus experienced. Three Christings, because you know that word anointing means messiahing or Christing, doesn't it? Anointing, messiahing, Christing, all the same word. And Jesus was already Christed, he was already messiahed, he was already anointed before ever he came into this world. So much so that when he was born in Bethlehem, the voice from heaven, the angels sang, saying, "Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." Not which shall be, not which perhaps might turn out to be, not which has got the potential to be, but which is Christ the Lord. Because there is a Christing, there is an anointing upon Jesus as the Messiah, as the second person of the Godhead before all the world began. That anointing mentioned in Luke's Gospel, I should say, in Luke's Gospel, is already introduced to us in the book of Proverbs under the terms of wisdom. For Christ is made unto us the wisdom of God. He is the Word of God. And under the symbol of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, it speaks of before the foundation of the world that Jesus, the Son of God in the three persons of the Trinity, was anointed and installed, is the word that you often read, or established, but it's the word to pour out, it's the word to anoint. He was anointed before the world began, because Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is the head. It doesn't mean say he was born first and then the creation comes after him. It means he is the head of the whole creation. And he was anointed for that task. And the Son of God, who came into this world and lived out a human life and had a heart that beats like ours and ears that hear like ours and a mouth that speaks like ours and hands that work like ours and feet that walk the paths of Israel and get gnarled like ours. That same Christ, the eternal Son of God, was Messiah before ever he came and was recognized as the Messiah. He was the head of all things. He was the anointed firstborn of all creation. It was all summed up in him, and creation only runs as it comes under the authority of the flow of the anointed one, the Messiah. That is the first anointing that Jesus had. He was born the Christ, he did not become it. Just as it says he was born Christ, the Lord. He was the Lord before he came. And yet he was made Lord and given a name which is above every name. So the eternal Son of God was Christed before anything was ever made in order that he might be, by the Holy Spirit, the administer, that he might be the summing up, that he might be the head, that he might be the one who enables creation to function and work properly. And a part of the second coming is that Jesus is again going to take that position in all its fullness over this rebellious part of the universe that no longer acknowledges that he is head of all things and that he is its firstborn. Secondly, Jesus was anointed, as most of you know, not so much for the creation, but for his ministry. When in the beginning of his ministry, before anybody ever followed him, before he ever did a miracle, the Spirit of God came to anoint him. And he was anointed in order that he might go about doing good and releasing all those who are oppressed of the devil. Acts chapter 10, Luke chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, and so on. Jesus was anointed at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him for another messiahing, for another anointing, for another place of being the Christ. And there he was Christed to minister, to go about doing good and to release those who were held by the devil. It was for his ministry. But after Jesus died and rose again and went back into heaven and passed through every principality, power, might, and dominion, and every principality, power, might, and dominion, the devil himself had to bow the head and acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as he moves through the heavens right out in the very throne of God to sit down at the right hand of the power which is on high, he takes a place of authority, and it says he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. That was the third Christing. The first was for creation before he was ever born. The second, after he was born, was for his ministry, to go about doing good. The third was for the church, that anointing oil that ran down him above his fellows might drop upon his fellows, might fall upon the church. The anointing which is on Jesus when he went back into heaven, which is for the church, is an anointing of the oil of joy. You wouldn't think so when you look at a lot of the church. It looks to me as they haven't caught much yet of the drips of the oil that are coming down. But he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows in order that he can bless us with the oil of joy. Those three Christings are something which we will share in Christ. One, we will share in Christ an anointing in order to order the universe. We will judge angels. We will judge men. We will reign over 10 cities. We will reign with him in the regenerate earth. We will reign with our Lord Christ forever and ever, but we will only do it by the Holy Spirit. We will only do it with what Jesus does it with. You cannot do it without the anointing if the Son of God couldn't do it without the anointing. Jesus was anointed to be the head over all things in the universe, to be the one who was the firstborn of all creation, to be wisdom that was installed and daily the Father's delight when he set up the universe that was coming into being. And if we are going to reign with Christ, we must know that anointing and start practicing in it now in order that we might do it well then. Secondly, just as Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit in order that he might go about doing good and releasing those who were captivated by the enemy, to release them from the power of the devil, we need an anointing for ministry. If Jesus needed an anointing for ministry, how much more we need an anointing for ministry? How are we going to lead people as the flock of God? He didn't lead anybody until he was anointed. Nobody followed Jesus till he was anointed. He didn't do a miracle until he was anointed. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is in order that we might go about doing good and releasing people from the oppression of the enemy. We need the second anointing that Jesus offers us in himself. And thirdly, as the people of God, as I've hinted at already, and it's just about past 9. So you see, I was nearly right. We need to have the anointing of joy that flows from Pentecost, from the very skirts of the high priest of Jesus, who was anointed like Aaron. It ran down his beard and down his skirts. You've got to have a beard for it to run down your beard, so you better do something about it. And the oil ran down and pours down, and it blesses the people. And that oil is the oil of joy above his fellows, because above the fellows, who are his companions? Who are his fellows, his companions? It's the church. We're the companions of Jesus. He's been exalted to the throne of God. He's been anointed with oil. It's running down and it's for us. And as we are blessed in the oil of joy, then the people of God will move forward. There is nothing like happiness to get a few victories. There's nothing like joy in the Holy Spirit. You may be a miserable old so-and-so, but God's giving you His Holy Spirit to make you more and more and more joyful, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Some of you know about joy unspeakable, you never say a word. But full of glory, you can't hide that. We want joy unspeakable and full of glory, because the anointing of the Lord is that of joy for the church. Amen. We are a happy people. And that is what will send us into battle. Still looking around at one or two of you. If Jesus was anointed three times, in Him there are three anointings for us. Probably more too, as He expands our ministries and takes us further, as He expands our hearts, prepares us the more, as He begins to anticipate what He wants to do with us in the future. Oh God, we cannot do without Your Holy Spirit. Jesus couldn't do without Him. We need Him. Lord, meet us tonight where we need. Lord, come by Your Spirit. Lord Jesus, come and touch our lives in those very areas. Lord, some of us are not very good at pushing anything around or ordering or arranging anything, but we want to learn how to do it. And we want to govern and control things instead of them controlling us. And Lord, some of us are not very good at doing good or releasing folk from the devil, but we pray for that anointing. Lord, come upon us, we pray. Let us do, Lord, those things which You call us in ministry. And Lord, some of us, we need a good dose of happiness and joy. Lord, we pray. At Pentecost, You poured forth that anointing oil of gladness. Lord, let gladness be the hallmark of us, Your people. Lord, come upon us now in Jesus' name. Fill us with joy and peace in believing. Fill us with laughter. Fill us with the happiness that belongs to heaven. In Jesus' name. Jesus, give us something not a
show. Okay, from verse 20. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may take a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid, and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner, he came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you're doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Ashiel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May this blood fall upon the house of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Ashibai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Ashiel in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth, and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier, and they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner: "Should Abner have died as the lawless die, your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As you fell as one falls before wicked men." And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." all the people took notes and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds."
So if you've got the Bible open in 2 Samuel chapters 2 to 4, it's basically the people involved there that I want us to spend a few moments looking at. We're going to look at the story of David tonight, just briefly, to try and pick up on how some of the things that happened in his day, as he eventually became the king over the whole of Israel, have bearing upon the whole business of leadership and amongst God's people, and the wrong motives that get into the movement sometimes of God's people, and the wrong motives that get into leaders, and how a lot of infighting and a lot of struggles really exhaust ourselves, even though God can overrule them and bring about his purpose, and eventually David does reign over Israel, but en route, tragically, there are our Abners and Joabs and a fellow called Rimmon and Rechab and Rechab, and these people turn up on the scene and they show us negative things about leadership. They show us wrong motivations in wanting to be involved in leading God's people. And therefore they're very, very helpful to us to understand in order to get them out of our system, even though God is maneuvering to bring about his purpose through David and for the blessing of Israel. The story of Joab, Abner, Rimmon and Rechab occurring in these three chapters, 2 to 4. But it's within the framework, as some of you remember, I think we were thinking about it earlier on in September, within the framework of the three anointings of David. David was anointed when he was with his father and his brothers. He was anointed when he moved into Judah, and I'll say a word more about that in a moment. And then he was anointed in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, when he eventually took over the whole of Israel. The anointing of God was upon David at least three times, and each time it expanded. Now there is a sense in which as we are used by God, our anointing, that is the Holy Spirit's influence and impact, gets bigger and bigger and wider and wider. And God gives an anointing in order that it might increase. Now that's just a general understanding of what the anointing of the Holy Spirit resting upon a man and his ministry and a woman and a ministry, what it's all about. It has an expansion in it. But also it's significant that three times in the Bible it says that Jesus was anointed. He was anointed before ever he came to this world. He was anointed in the creation, in order to be the head over all creation, to be the firstborn of all creatures, to be wisdom who was with God in the creation of the world. He was Christed. That's why when he was born, he was already the Christ. He was already the Messiah. He was already the anointed, because you all know those three words are all the same, aren't they? Just in three different languages. Christ is Greek, anointed is English, and Messiah is Hebrew. He was Christed before he came to the world, in order that the whole of the world might be headed up into him. And when we share with the Christ, who was born for you, unto you this day is born in the city of David, a Saviour, which is, not which shall be, which is Christ the Lord. And he came as the Christ in order to claim what was his own. And then he comes to claim that which is his own, and we share that anointing with him. He is training us by the Holy Spirit, by the anointing of the Spirit, to be reigning with him. We're in training for reigning in order that we may reign with him over the universe. Anointing number one. Anointing number two was when he came out at the baptism, John the Baptist baptized him, the heavens were rent apart, the Holy Spirit fell upon him, God was excited and said, "That's my boy," and everybody was really stirred up because there was God acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah by pouring the Holy Spirit on him. There were no miracles and there was no ministry in preaching until Jesus was anointed. The anointing was for ministry. And that is the second reason why we're anointed. In Jesus, we are anointed to serve. Not just to give nice things to people, that's good. to give birthday cards and to farewell cards and things like that, or a bunch of grapes when people are sick. Yeah, we've got to do that. Give gifts and things to the third world. That's good. But when we give those things, we need to be giving the presence of God. You give a present to give a presence of God, so that the Holy Spirit makes the presence of God real as we give. Giving is to release the Holy Spirit into people's lives. Why? Well, because you have a bunch of grapes, you eat it and it's all gone. You have a bunch of grapes with the Holy Spirit and you've still got the Holy Spirit working on you. Mm-hmm. And what we've got to give to the world ultimately is God's own presence. Terrific. To be under the anointing so that we have a ministry of sharing and giving to the world. Then Jesus was anointed the third time. After he died, was buried, and rose again, and ascended back into heaven, it says he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And that was an anointing, in order that the oil of gladness and happiness, and all the resources that were in that perfect man, might now be released into the church, into imperfect people, so we can begin to live by Christ. Now, those of you studying Philippians this morning, chapter 1, do you remember it said there that Paul was loving those Philippian believers in the love of Christ, in the affections of Christ? In fact, it says in the bowels, but that's a little bit indelicate in modern day. So, the ancients used to think the affections were in the bowels. They didn't say the affection was in the heart, it says in the bowels. So it says in the bowels of Christ, in the affections of Christ. So where do we get the energy from to love people? It's by living in Christ. It's the anointing that's in him with the oil of joy. Look at some Christians, you think they never heard there was the oil of joy around. It was the oil of misery. But it's the oil of joy. It's to make us happy. And it pours out above his fellows, drops on us, splashes all over us, and makes even John happy. Come on, amen. Just about. That was the third anointing, as Jesus has been anointed over the whole of the new redeemed creation in order that he might lead us in that same joy of the new humanity. So David was anointed three times. Solomon was installed as king three times. Saul had three promotions as king. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a kind of a threesome about the Christing of Christ. And the Old Testament is preparing and planning the way for it. Now, after the first anointing and the second anointing, David, in between that and the third anointing, has all these problems that we read a little bit about tonight. You see, it was like this. The Philistines had defeated Saul and killed him, and all the armies had fled in the hills and the mountains of Gilboa and the heights of Gilboa. The Philistines were now running all over the land and chasing the Israelites wherever they could find them. David was down in Ziklag in the south of Philistia, or at least just over the border into Judah. And now he goes into Judah because he first of all prays. You'll find it in chapter 2, and he prays and he gets an answer from God. You remember how I pointed out on another occasion that David had about 18 months and we haven't got any proof that he prayed at all. But now he's back to praying. Now he's asking God, what do I do next? That's true leadership. It finds out from God, and when it knows from God, it does it. Lord, you want me to go into Judah or not? He went into Judah, and there his own tribe greeted him. His own tribe had been blessed by him. He'd been defending their borders. He'd been sending them gifts. And also the little border groups, like the Kenites and others, he'd been blessing them. So all that people in the south came to David. Now that Saul was dead, they anointed him as king. That was the second anointing. But David, for 7 years, remained king of Judah, but he was not king of Israel. Because over the far side of the Jordan in the east, where the Israelites had been chased by the Philistines, were all of Saul's men and his general Abner and one of his sons who hadn't been put to death, a man called Ishbosheth. Don't worry about these names, just sort of, you know, practice them when you're asleep. It comes out easier that way. And Ishbosheth was put up as king by Abner. Now, here's Abner, Saul's great general. He was a mighty man. We read about that earlier on when he was actually killed. And Abner was the power behind the throne. Ishbosheth was really a pretty empty character. Anyway, he never wanted to be king, but he was Saul's son and all the others had been knocked off. And Abner comes along and he tries to establish the kingdom of Saul, to extend it by using Ishbosheth. But he really is the power man. Got it? So Abner is one of the main characters in this part of the story. And he is trying on the far side of the River Jordan, before the Philistines can get him, to gather together the people of Israel from the defeat that they'd suffered under Saul. David, tucked away down in the south, the Philistines gone around the north of him, has got Judah, and they've anointed him, and he's down in the south reigning over Judah. Now, of course, that is not the best way to really have things, because there's going to be civil war. And it's a terribly sad thing when God's people fight each other instead of fighting the devil. Isn't it? It's a terrible thing. Some people think that Christianity is brothers fighting brothers. Now, I'm not being sarcastic. They spend all their time writing pamphlets against this lot and arguing against that lot and telling everybody why he's wrong and why that one's wrong and this person's acting badly and this one shouldn't be this way. They spend all their time causing civil war. But any old fool can fight his brothers. I mean that. Any old fool can. You need a man of God who can go out and face the enemy, look the enemy in the eye, and go at the enemy and get the devil kicked out of people's lives. But you can't do it if you're wasting your time fighting around in the church. Arguing with the other. I mean, well, no, we're going to know, but I haven't got time. It's his fault. No, sir. We cannot waste time in fighting, on jostling and manoeuvring and politicizing. And who's going to be Pope and who's going to send up the white, you know, smoke or the black smoke, or sometimes they got it mixed and weren't quite sure. We haven't got time for all that. We've got a kingdom to bring in. We've got some fighting to do. And when God puts an anointing on a man, get behind him and go for it. Paul says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so Timothy and Mark and everybody else decided, let's get behind him. Go for it. You want to see the battle won. It isn't a matter of kudos to be the king. In fact, I was talking to Steve in the car the other day, and he was saying to me, oh, he said, I don't want to get into church leadership, because I'd been moaning my head off at him. But, you know, I've repented of it since, Steve, and I'm sorry about that. But the fact is, no, of course we don't. We don't want to be just in places of status. We want to be in places of getting the job done. So here's Abner with his power group over on the north and the northeast, and there's David down in the south. David is wise enough to do a little bit of marrying. Now, he shouldn't have done it. The Bible said he wasn't to do it. The kings weren't to. But, you see, marrying in those days was political. And he married the daughter of the king who was up in the far northeast, on the other side of Abner and Ishbosheth and the Israelites. That was clever, wasn't it? You get the point? Because if he's married to the king up in the north there, and he's down in the south, they've got a kind of a pincer movement if they need it. That's a clever bit of politicizing. The second thing that happened was that Abner decided to provoke the civil war. And he got a huge army of Israelites, and he came down to the borders to Judah. And there, Joab, now get his name into your mind, Joab was David's general. Abner had been Saul's general, now Joab is David's general. Joab is actually David's nephew. He's much the same age, because it was Zeruiah was a, you know, real older sister, real, you know, and so they were much the same age. But his elder sister was very, very much older than him. And a nephew, you know where you get the word? You know what nepotism means? It's where people get a job because they're in the same family. You see? If I was say I'm looking for a new congregational leader, well, there's my son Chris, well, I'll give him the job because he's my son. That's nepotism. So you know what to tell me when I do that, wouldn't you? And at one time there was a pope who had so many offspring, he had so many sons running around, he was giving all the jobs to his sons. That's nepotism. Okay? Or if an archbishop decided to have a few bishops which are his own children, you got it? That's nepotism. It's in family. So it comes from the word, Latin word for nephew. So here was David with his right-hand man, his general, who was one of his own family. He was a nephew. That's nepotism, in a way. Joab, of course, had proved himself to be very faithful. But at the end of the passage we had read to us tonight, David says, all these sons of Zeruiah, that's his sister, those sons of Zeruiah, they are too strong. Or the older versions translate, it's much better, I think, they are too hard for me. They're too hard for me. There was something about Joab and his leadership that was too hard for David.
who had a soft heart and never became king until the people said, "We want you." He didn't come and say, "I'm your king, God's told me I'm your king," boom, you know. He waited till the people saw it. That's a new kind of kingship in those days. Almost, you know, not quite democracy, but almost, wasn't it? It's when the people said, "We want David for king," he became king. Didn't force it on them. That's different. So here's David with Joab, and Joab gets his army, David's army, in the south, and meets Abner. Now, these two old hands who'd done a lot of warring and battling and were getting a bit hardened, you know, soldiers, they said, "Well, we don't want to start fighting straight away in this civil war," which wasn't a bad idea to start with. "Let's just let the young men or the young warriors play before us." I mean, it's really great stuff, this. You really want to take it home and read it. But said, "Let the young men play before us." And so 12 from each side started to fight each other while the rest of the troops sat around and watched. It's having a bit of a game, a bit of a tournament. But the thing was that all of them died because they got so sloshed up and cut up and beaten up, they all bled to death. So that didn't really solve the problem at all, because as soon as that was over, then the armies were up at each other, and Abner's army began to lose, and they began to retreat. But the other nephew of David, called Asahel saw, or Azel, saw Abner going off, and he began to chase him, because he was like a gazelle. He really could go for it. And he ran, and he would outrun the older man, Abner. And so Abner, the tough old gnarled, getting a bit short in the tooth, long in the tooth, turned around and said, "I don't want to murder you. We are brothers. Now go on, go back home." And he went on running. But along comes Asahel, and he says, "I'm still coming after you." And for a second time, Abner said, "I do not want to kill you. How can I look your brother in the face if I kill you?" But still the young man came running on after him. And he got so near, and using an old trick, this old, hardened, clever old soldier, instead of turning around to fight, just went... And with the sharp end, it was the blunt end of the spear, went right the way through the young man, came out the other side of his body. And he died. So Joab's young brother had been killed. And Joab, and he has another brother too, Abishai, they keep pursuing Abner, but then they come to an agreement for the troops to go home. But Joab hasn't forgotten it. Of course not. Inside is bitter and is resentful. It's all in-house. This is all in the people of God. Sometimes it happens, doesn't it? You meet Christians and they say, "So-and-so did this to me, or said that to me, or did that to my brother or my mother or my sister, or that happened in our church." And they are injured and hurt by brothers and sisters. And they never forget it. And it never dies, because deep within them is eating away and eating away. Now that's the kind of character that Joab is. And so when later Abner, and I'll tell you all the grisly details, decides to take one of Saul's concubines, that wasn't just because he was a lusty old so-and-so. It was as good as saying, "Well, I really ought to be king," because this big general didn't think much of Ishbosheth, and he was sort of trying to push him out of the kingship. So he took one of Saul, who was dead of course, took one of his concubines, and he let everybody see that he went into her. And so Ishbosheth said, "Oh, that's like claiming that the kingdom is yours." And then he got real furious. He let out a great lot of invective and poured it out on this fella. And he said, "Now, I know that God has anointed David to be king. God smite me down if I don't hand the kingdom over to David." So you see, he was a real maneuvering for his own end. When he couldn't get kingship himself, he decided that he'd give it to David and get in with David. See the idea? There are people who maneuver like that. Sometimes little tiny jobs, sometimes very big jobs, sometimes for status, sometimes to be recognized by others. That isn't the kingdom of God. That's not what the church is all about. But it happens in church life still, amongst God's people. And so Abner comes down and he starts to talk to David. Another little bit here you'll be rather interested about. This time he says, David says to him, "Well, I might make peace with you, Abner, if you give me my original wife, who had been taken away from him." That was Saul's daughter, Michal. "If you send her back to me," because she'd been given to another man. Now that was another clever move. Because if David got Michal back as his wife, he's linked up Saul and David's house forever, hasn't he? And he would have confirmed himself in the dynasty. It's all clever politics, this stuff. But it's nothing to do with what God could have done without all this. It's men trying to do God's will for him instead of, God, what do you want me to do? It's men trying to be clever about it all. And who's for Pope and who's for Archbishop and who's for King and who's going to lead this and who's going to lead that? And instead of saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? So when Abner gets it all arranged and comes down for kind of a peace banquet, despite the fact that he has been given a safe conduct by David, one or two things we forgot. Would you come back? We haven't quite, you know, got all the treaties straight. And Abner turns, and he should have had more sense as an old soldier that he was. And he went back to David, but before he could reach David, Joab, and with the help of his brother Abishai, assassinated him. And another man died. Another man who was a great man. Could have been a man who could have helped in the whole movement of Israel. How much they needed generals in those days. How they needed a man who had been alongside Saul all the way through his kingship. How they needed a man who knew how to lead troops and how to gather people together. And yet Joab, out of sheer spite, murdered him. And he murdered him in a city which was a city of refuge, Hebron. And you know what that means? City of refuge. It meant that if you were being justly chased by somebody who wanted vengeance, you were still not meant to be murdered in a city of refuge. And in this case, Joab didn't even have a good case to murder Abner, because Abner warned the younger brother of Joab two times, I don't want to murder you, I don't, get on, lay off, I don't want to do it, because I want to look your brother in the face. And so Joab violated those rules, even that God had given ancient Israel, in order to secure his own ends. But wait a minute, I wonder if some of you are saying, ah, but wasn't it right in the end? Because if Abner had hung around, couldn't he have been a bit traitorous? A man who will leave one king and be disloyal and join another, mightn't he do it again? Always remember that. Somebody who can be unfaithful to one person can do it a second and a third time. And wasn't Joab therefore right to get rid of him because he was a threat to the kingdom? This is the difficulty in church leadership, in leading the people of God. There are times when it is right not to expose the people of God to a man like Abner who might be disloyal and then lead everybody astray. There are other times when you know from God and you've heard from God and you know Abner will be all right. Because under God's guidance, he has changed sides and has committed himself, and he will serve the people of God. There are times when you have to be just to preserve the flock. There are times when you can be merciful to bless the flock. Are you with me? And there's a verse in the Bible that says, mercy glories over judgment. And we want to be merciful. We look at Abner, our hearts wrung, and we say, we want Abner to bless the people of God. We need all his gifts. We all need all that he's got. But he's going to do damage to the sheep. And Joab says, I got it right. I got a verse in the book. And he sticks the sword in and gets rid of him. Of course, he safeguards his own position at the same time, doesn't he? Nobody else is going to have Joab's job as commander-in-chief. Abner is a bit of a threat. But he murdered another man out of the threat of his own job, perhaps. And there are some people who will run down somebody's character or speak evil suspicions about someone. Well, he couldn't really do the job because I heard that bomb, 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 bomb. And he assassinates, character assassination. Do you get it? In order to preserve our position and our status and our job. And these are all lessons that belong, whether it's running a kingdom, whether it's running a modern society, or whether it's running in the church. We need to have hearts that are listening to God. Now, sometimes a man who has been disloyal can become very faithful and do a good job. Other times, he's going to hurt the flock, and you as a leader must not let him hurt the flock. They are very hard decisions to make before God. Who wants to be a leader? David was heart-stricken when he realized the deception and the treachery. But Joab was just, he would let you down. I was right. And he could probably find a verse to prove his point. Do you remember one day when they brought a woman who'd been in adultery and threw that woman at the Lord's feet and said, "Oh, this woman's been taken adultery now. And what is Moses says that she should be stoned to death? What do you say?" We've got a verse for it. She should be stoned to death. And instead of using the sword to defend truth, they're using the sword to kill with it. Right? The scripture's called the sword, huh? Bible, word of God, sword. Instead of giving life and preserving life, they're killing with it. Of course, the Christian can never say adultery is right. And Jesus couldn't say adultery is right. But one of the first things is that the text of the Bible says not only the woman, but the man must be put to death as well. So that's not a bad beginning, because we've only got the woman here. Where's the man? The Bible's very just. Secondly, he that's without sin cast the first stone. Well, you've got a right to cast the stone. The Bible says it's wrong to commit adultery. The Bible says it's such a terrible thing. It's worthy of death, because it brings death into situations. It kills things. I don't mean to say that we're always to pick up the sword and to use it and say, "I'm right, Joab." You say, "Whomph," into Abner. Excuse me, you're Abner. That's right. Because that's the case that Joab was pleading. And I want to suggest to you that there are many times when it's very difficult to argue with Joabs. They are absolutely right. They're quite sure they're right. They've got verses to prove they're right. But in your spirit, you know they're wrong. And David knew he was wrong. And in the end, right at the end of David's life, he has to warn King Solomon about Joab. And Joab then had to pay the price. Now, David's problem was, what am I going to do now? Let's take the story a wee bit further. Of course, he showed that it wasn't him. He walked behind the coffin and he got Abner. He made Abner walk with the coffin to show that, in sackcloth, to show that David was not committed to this treacherous act. And the people loved him for that. They said, "Good old David, yeah, he's the kind of guy, we can trust him, we'll get behind him." And it wasn't very long before the people, Israel as well as Judah, were following David. He was a great guy, no doubt about that. But he never did anything to check Joab. Oh, he cursed him. A terrible old curse there. "Make this happen and the scab drop on his head and all this sort of stuff, you know." But he still didn't call Joab to account. This is another difficulty in church leadership. To what degree does it not matter, and to what degree should we call folk to account? To what degree, well, hey, it'll pass and God's working in, another time, but hey, brother, sister, what about this? It's not easy, but you've got to be hearing from God, just like David heard when it was time to go to Judah. Leaders have got to be knowing and hearing. Not, "I am right and I know you've got it wrong, so I'm going to give you a great lecture." In fact, it was rather nice for me the other day, well, two or three days ago, got back from the States, and there was a lovely letter waiting for me from somebody in the States, interestingly enough, who had been in Ichthus over 10 years ago. And there was one occasion, there were a number of occasions actually, with this chap, better not give his name, so I'm trying to bite my tongue so it doesn't come out, that we'd had to say one or two things to him about what he was doing. He was a Christian worker and so on. And on an infamous occasion when I was away, I asked him to preach in my place, and boy did he let the side down. It was terrible. And everybody was up in arms. I won't go into all the details. So I had to talk to him. I'd forgotten all about it 10 years ago. Now forgive, of course, I mean, it's my own illustration, so it's hard not to use it from time to time, but well, to use things that are coming to you and they're in my head. But he wrote this glowing letter. You've never seen anything like it. He said, "I was so resentful when you called me in." I can't remember. I mean, I haven't got a study anyway to call him into, but I was supposed to have called him into my office and didn't have one in those days anyway. But he said, "You really pulled me over the coals. And you said this, this, and this, and this. And I was so resentful, and I was upset about it, and I went away being upset." He said, "But I want you to know," and he went on to recount what they've been doing in the past 10 years. The number of people who've become Christians and the amount of things he'd been able to accomplish. I better not say any more in case you guess who I'm talking about. But you've never seen such a glowing letter. It's one of the nicest letters I think I've ever seen. He put down all the people being converted was due to me and all the rest of it because of what I said to him that day. Now, that's extravagant. I'm quite sure water it all down could percent. But basically saying, because he was called to account, something happened in his life that day which has meant all the blessing, so he's saying, over the next 10 years. And he's not resentful at all anymore. David should have called Joab to account. He did a lot more damage. He did a lot more damage because of these sons of Zeruiah are too hard for me. as they push the sword of Phariseeism into people's lives, and they hurt and they leave dead bodies around. And we think they're being glorifying to God, and we're the people who keep the truth, but it's their position and status in their own eyes and other people that they're really after. That was Joab's problem. Got it? What about Abner? Well, of course, Abner was looking for his own ends too, wasn't he? He wanted to get on David's side because he saw that Ephosheth would never really make it. That's not a right motive either. He was a careerist. He was just after the best position. He just wanted to be comfortable. He wanted a place where, well, if that side's going to lose, I want to get on this side. Now, the ship's beginning to sink. Instead of staying there and bailing out, make sure we go on sailing and get through, let's get out and do something else, or join somebody else, or get into a place where somebody is going to accept us as their right-hand man or whatever. So Abner, in a sense, was asking for trouble because he was unfaithful. He was being disloyal, ultimately, and trying to trade on that. Then there were two other fellas. When Abner was gone, Ephosheth, of course, was hopeless. He wasn't going to lead the rest of the folk. Israel were defecting to David and asking him to be the king. A couple of fellas called Rimmon and Rechab crept into the house of Ephosheth, into the wheat room. Perhaps they were pretending they were carrying in some wheat. And while the old boy, or young boy, he wasn't all that old, was having a siesta, they finished him off. Cut his head off, travelled all the way from Mahanaim, which was over in the other side of the Jordan, and they came to David and said, "Here you are, David, this is what you're looking for, isn't it? Here's the head of your enemy." And David immediately had them executed. All that time, David refused to touch Saul, even when Saul was going to murder him. And now at the very end, two silly people thought if they cut off Ephosheth's head and gave it to David, they'd be rewarded. People who flatter and think they can ingratiate themselves by doing something which they think you would like, don't be fooled by it. Oh, I'm not saying we shouldn't bless each other, speak well of each other, give gifts to each other, but flattery we're warned about again and again and again and again. And flattery to try and find a position and get some recognition by leadership, by other people that you might have some clout in the Christian world. Do you know the sort of thing? You know, there's some people, if somebody who's well known in the Christian world came in here, you'd all stop listening to me, you'd rush over and make a fuss of him, because there are some people like that, aren't they? In case they could get ingratiate and some flatter them and they get position and get a bit of kudos and glory. Well, from David, they got axed. Because that's no way to run a church either, by flattery. Sometimes when I've been in a meeting, I know, of course, it's lovely to see each other as friends and we bless each other, that's great. And it's nice, I like folk come talk to me, so don't be afraid to talk to me afterwards, because you'll think I'm saying, but you know, I've looked around, I've seen somebody who's only recently come, or somebody that nobody's sitting with, and nobody's talking to them, and nobody's making fuss of them. If you want to do some flattery, go and say some nice things to people who know that it wouldn't make a difference whether you flatter them or not, except that they want friendship, they want love, and they've come to find something about Jesus. Not one of those three attitudes, whether it's Abner looking for a career place, Joab, who is dead sure he's right and you're not going to do without me, Phariseeism, or Rimmon and Rechab, who are going around trying to get position and respect through flattery and misreading the heart of Jesus totally, and sometimes insulting you if you're a leader and they flatter you, because that's not what you're looking for. I mean flatter in the wrong sense. Not speaking well of and honouring, that's a different matter. All those ways of infighting, all those things going on in the church, exhaust us, when all that David is waiting for is to be in the place where the people of God can be one and move forward. And you need leadership, of course, to move forward. I suppose it was rather nice, I didn't tell you the congregation, but I was in a congregation this morning where they're still trying to weigh up which way forward in our new structures and so on. One or two folks said, well, we don't think that you're always 100% right, but we do believe that you spent time praying and trying to find out God's mind. And we want to say that whatever you say, we want to go forward with it. Now that is the way that the church, as one, moves as a body. Of course, there are times when you may believe a man is not necessarily leading you in a wrong strategic direction, but is leading in a wrong direction morally. And that's not to be followed. But where we're going to be together, moving as one body of people, there's a degree in which we say we must get behind leadership and follow it. Not fight for leadership. Not try to take it over. Not into nepotism. Joab, who in the end lets David right down, hurts the heart of David. And not in a sense to like David, who doesn't call people to account when he should do. He executes those fellows, but he should have executed Joab too, didn't he? Got the point? He should have done that too. And to be just and yet to show mercy in the right place at the right time. You pray for any leader, your house group leader, your neighborhood church leader, your leader of your congregation, leaders of Ixus, pray for them because they need that kind of help. Even David failed from time to time. Only the final good thing is that even when we let everybody else down and we don't always do what we should do and leaders aren't all that they ought to and been cracked up to be, even then, God was still at work. And out of all that chaos, he did get David to where he was supposed to be. And he did become the king in Israel. Perhaps he should never have had Joab as his right-hand man, but he did become the king. Perhaps he could have cleared up things a little bit better in certain areas, but he did become king. He did encourage the men of Jabesh-Gilead who came and honoured Saul and buried his body. And he sent a message, you'll find it in these chapters, and honoured them. There's a lot of good stuff about David's leadership. And that's because he was listening to God and God was overruling because he was a man with a sincere heart. A heart that was after God. Those of you looking at Philippians this morning, it said that we're to be sincere and blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. And the word sincere there is a word that comes from sunlight. Did any of you get told that? You know, they don't listen to me, you know, when I give them the, you know. And the sunlight, why the sunlight? Well, of course, it's pretty obvious if you're going to be open and sincere, you've got to stand in the sunlight. But it's more than that. If you cracked a pot in the first century and there was a little crack or a hole in it, and you wanted to sell that, and you're a bit of a rogue and you wanted to sell a bad pot, you'd fill up the crack with wax. And then it wouldn't notice. And if you tried it out, that was okay, because for a while the wax would stay there. If you put something hot there, then it wouldn't. But if you lifted that pot up to the sunlight before you bought it, it would have been tested by light. And that's the phrase that you'll find there, approved in the light, sincere. You put it up to the sunlight, you would see where the wax, it would shine through. And that's that kind of sincerity that God wants from David. We've all got a few cracks in us. We've all need to be patched up here and there. But if we stand in the light and we're honest about it, God can go overruling even a good leader like David's mistakes and get us to the place where at last his purpose is going to be accomplished. So isn't it we're asking for perfection if we ask you to be a house group leader or a congregational leader? It's not we're asking for perfection, but we're asking for that sincerity that's got a heart open, says, God, without you, I can't do it. Show me when I've got to be just. Show me when I've got to be merciful. Show me how to treat people in an equal way so that I don't fester and foster and cause all sorts of bad feeling and bad thoughts to arise. All those things are a necessary calling in the leadership that God gives us. David was an outstanding leader and therefore is a terrific example, even in his mistakes, in order that we can actually get hope and also follow the good bits and get hope when we get into the bad bits. Joab, not up to much. Abner, careerist, only thinking of his own place and status. Those who want to get something out of leadership by a bit of pretending they're fulfilling the heart, we really want him dead, don't you, David? And here's his head, and then they find they get the chop instead, which doesn't right. God help us to be those who are true followers and true leaders as we want to move on together. Okay? And then we get to the third anointing, but that'll have to be next time. Let's ask God to help us for a few minutes.